Tonight we continue our study in this letter that we know is 1 Corinthians, and we've had four or five messages already on this 12th chapter, and tonight we're going to take another look at this, even though it'll be a little bit different. We really won't be working through the text a verse at a time because we have done that already. But tonight I want to remind us all that what's happening in this section of 1 Corinthians is Paul is dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts. And when we get into chapter 12, it's about spiritual gifts. Now we get into chapter 13 by God's grace, and Paul's going to talk about love. But then once he gets out of chapter 13 and chapter 14, he's going to come right back to the topic of spiritual gifts. I've been aware of the fact that maybe some of you have had some thoughts. You know, Greg, we're talking about gifts like speaking in tongues and the ability to heal and do miracles. And are those things that are taking place today, are these gifts you believe that people have? And if that's the case, why or why not? How many of you were not raised in a Christian home? You came to Christ maybe as a young adult or later. And so you're kind of similar maybe to like the background I've had, coming to Christ as a young adult, just not knowing anything about Christian culture, denominations, differences. How many of you are like that? Okay. And so there's maybe, you know, maybe a good dozen people or so. I remember, well, coming to Christ and, you know, you just kind of believe whatever the church that you worship at believes. And you're somewhat naive, at least I was. And I thought, well, whatever our church believed is what Christians believed. And so I'm going to a church in Columbus, Ohio. Some of you maybe are familiar with Berean Bible Church. And Pastor Roger Vogel, the pastor there, God used him in a great way just to encourage me as well as other people. And I would realize from attending that church that they believed a certain way. No one at that church ever stood up and spoke in tongues. No one in that church, if I had a cold, no one ever came up and laid hands on me to heal me. That was just something that was not part of my experience. Of course, as I began to read through the Bible, I realized that there were those kinds of things happening in the Bible. And I just thought, well, they happened back then. They're not happening now. I'm not exactly sure why. But, you know, when you put faith in Christ, especially as a young adult, especially when you have no Christian background per se, everything's brand new. And so every week you're kind of thinking, oh, that's new too. And I assume most other believers would believe that way. Well, I then became more aware of the fact that there was a person that I knew well, and actually I don't think it would be bad to mention who she is. It's my aunt, and that she was actually worshiping at a charismatic church, and that we had a number of discussions, and she had quite a different view than I was being taught at the church I went to, and my aunt's a godly woman. And I have nothing bad to say about her. She has encouraged Nancy and I when we first put faith in Christ. And I do thank the Lord for her. And so I become aware of the fact that here's obviously a different way of thinking about this topic of spiritual gifts. And so it's not only the issue of gifts that we're concerned about. It's the idea of people who minister today that also kind of is interesting to me. And these two kind of go together. You say, what do you mean? Well, I want to ask a question today. Are the apostolic gifts for today? And it's kind of a two-part question in the sense there's the gifts and then there's the person who has the gift. And these two kind of go hand in hand even in this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You say, well, if it's a simple question, are apostolic gifts for today? There's probably the answer yes and no. That's correct. I guess I probably should define why I use the term apostolic gifts. These are the kind of gifts that the apostles, as we understand it, could freely use, even though I have to go back and clarify that a little bit later. So some people would call them apostolic gifts. Some people would call them miraculous gifts, the ability to perform a miracle. Some people would call them sign gifts because, as we'll learn in chapter 14, Paul does talk about the effect that tongues was given as a sign and what all that means. Again, we'll work through that. But if I ask just the question this way, are apostolic gifts for today? One answer, of course, is yes. That would be the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement takes a viewpoint that is often called continuationist, that what happened in the Bible continues today. In fact, I'll read a quote here. The New Testament is not a record of what happened in one generation. It's a blueprint of what should happen in every generation until Jesus comes, and that's by a leader in the charismatic movement. Now, when I use the word charismatic, that can be maybe a little bit less than accurate. Sometimes we talk about the difference between old-line Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Old-line Pentecostalism, sometimes a little more conservative. Some very devout people, and I want to be cautious because I don't mean to imply charismatics are not devout, but some people part of the traditional holiness movement that are old-line Pentecostals believe that all of the gifts listed in the early church we have today, they would be different than your modern Benny Hinn type of charismatic. And I spent a half hour watching Benny Hinn on the internet yesterday, and there is quite a difference, even within those who believe that gifts are happening today. But I'll simply use the term charismatic to refer to those who would believe that, yes, there are apostles today. That's very simple. I Googled apostle, Greenville, South Carolina. Do we have apostles? My first hit, Redemption World Outreach Center here in Greenville. It was founded by Apostle Ron Carpenter and his wife, Apostle Hope Carpenter. And those two apostles, husband and wife, are the senior pastors of this church. And I believe they said, I didn't write this down, membership of over 15,000 people now, two branch campuses, they would say that they're apostles as we had apostles in the New Testament era. Are the apostolic gifts for today? Well, the second answer, of course, would be no. And these would be people who would be considered just non-charismatic. And the term that's often used for them is cessationist, meaning that these extraordinary, miraculous apostolic gifts have ceased, and thus we no longer have apostles today. That would be where Trinity Bible Church fits. We don't have apostles today. You might wonder why. We don't lay hands on people, assuming the person laying the hand has the gift of healing. You may wonder why. We don't come together and speak in tongues. You may wonder why. It's because there is the belief that these gifts have ceased and are no longer active in God's church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we certainly aren't going to read the whole chapter again because we've just read the whole thing. But let me just point out a couple of verses that maybe will be of help. Go down to verse 10, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice in this list of gifts, beginning in verse 8, I'll just go right down to verse 10. Paul says, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 12, and to another, that is to a certain person, the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and then notice towards the middle of verse 10, to another various kinds of tongues, and that would be the word languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues. There were people that had this gift in the early church. Go down towards the latter portion of the chapter, please, to verse 28. Paul writes in verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, I don't want to review last week's message, but if we can just for a moment remind ourselves that in the early church in Corinth, they were really big on tongues. That was their gift. They thought it was really, really great if you had that gift. Paul purposely in both gift lists puts it at the end, and he draws special attention to three people. Who are they? Verse 28, apostles, prophets, teachers. Those are the people that are communicating what we would just today call the Word of God. Obviously, they exist at this time in the church. Do they exist today? Would we expect that today? If no, why not? That's the topic that I'd like to take a look at this evening in a message that I've called Apostolic Gifts. Now, I don't for a moment pretend to think that any question you have will be answered tonight. We are going to come back, Lord willing, once we hit chapter 14 and spend a lot of time talking about tongues. I can summarize chapter 14 in one brief sentence, preaching trumps tongues. That's the whole chapter 14. We'll spend a lot of time there. But I didn't want to wait until we got there to address this topic. So I hope even tonight, as we look at many different texts, we'll have a better understanding of this issue of apostolic gifts in a way that I trust would bring honor to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we could gather together this evening. Lord, we desire to know the truth. We desire to know your word. Lord, even in this room are people from different backgrounds, people with different thoughts and beliefs and inclinations on this topic. We pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds to the words of the text. We pray, Father, that you would help us to come to conclusions that are based on your word. We pray, Father, tonight that you would help me to be able to speak clearly and explain accurately what your word would teach. And we pray, Father, that we would not only be blessed with understanding, but that we would submit to that which we read as we seek to bring you glory. Lord, we know that without your help, that these are things that simply cannot happen. It's impossible. So we ask, Lord, please, would you help us tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know based on our study of Scripture what? We know that God gifted the early church with apostles. So in the early church, we have these men called apostles, right? It's listed as number one in verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles. And when Paul ranks them as number one, that doesn't seem to be just for Corinth, because that's the same place he puts them in a key text in Ephesians chapter 4. Follow along if you'd like. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles. And then he continues on, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So a very important person in the New Testament church was the apostle. You say, okay, what actually is an apostle? I mean, what qualifies a person to be an apostle? Well, we know from the scriptures that an apostle was a person who was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we talk frequently when we say apostles, we think about the 12 apostles. Most of the time, that's what we're referring to. And you know that Judas Iscariot was the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and then died. And so as the early church gathered together, they wanted to get back to that number of 12, back to the complete number of apostles there. And they had to figure out who would take Judas's place. And that's a blessing for us, because we can read in Acts 1 what the qualifications of an apostle were. Peter speaking, Luke recording Acts 1, therefore it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What does it mean to be qualified to be an apostle? You had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. You had to say, I saw the resurrected Christ with my own eyes. That's what Peter is saying. Now, you might think, are there any other texts that would support that same idea? Yes. The Apostle Paul, of course, was an apostle, not one of the original 12. And sometimes when Paul's writing a letter, what does he do? He explains that, yes, he is an apostle, and he had just as much authority. So, for example, when he writes this letter, we know 1 Corinthians. What does the Apostle Paul say? He asks rhetorically, am I not an apostle? And in case you doubt, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I'm an apostle. I'm an eyewitness. I have seen Christ with my own eyes. Paul knew that was the key of being an apostle. And thus, if we go further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have this wonderful passage about the gospel. And it says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So here is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appearing to all of the apostles. Remember, this is Paul writing this. And then let's go a little further on in that text. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Notice what Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But what is he saying? Yet I still am an apostle. And I'm not going to tell you I'm better than the other guys, but at the same time, I'm an apostle. I have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ with my own eyes, which was a prerequisite to be an apostle. Does that mean that everyone who saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection was an apostle? And the answer is no. It's a requirement, but it's not enough. There is a second key item to being an apostle. You not only have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, number two, you have to receive an official commission by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the word apostle literally means sent one. Some of the other translations we have for this would include delegate. In a political process, as I understand it, a community of people who have similar political beliefs will send a delegate to a convention. They'll say, you represent us, you're the delegate. That would be very similar to the word apostle. It also means messenger. So everybody who sees the resurrected Christ isn't automatically an apostle, but Jesus commissions certain ones. I'll read from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Obviously, Christians generally didn't have that ability. Christ gave it to these apostles. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he goes ahead and lists the names of the apostles. I'd like to go down now to verse 5 of that same text, Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent out. He's sending them out. He's commissioning them after instructing them. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. That is exactly the kind of work that you would expect an apostle to do. And so Christ sends out this group of people that are eyewitnesses. These are people that have received the commission to be the apostle. Now, some of us are immediately thinking, well, how about Saul/Paul? He was not there then. That is correct. But you remember what happened when Jesus appeared to Saul? And the Lord said, I read from Acts 9, 4-6, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, Saul, said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Jesus personally appears to Saul. And then he says to Saul, I'm going to tell you what you have to do. We know as we read further in Acts what happens, that the Lord appears to Ananias, and he says to Ananias, go and lay hands on Saul, so Saul will regain his sight. Ananias says, Lord, I don't want to go see Saul. He's putting Christians to death. But the Lord said, Acts 9, but the Lord said, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, Acts 9, 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen instrument. He's an apostle. And Saul has seen me. I've appeared to him. He's an eyewitness. I'm commissioning him. Ananias, you go tell him about this. Saul knew that. And thus, when he writes letters, for example, I just selected one, Galatians. How does he begin it? Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle. Big bracket. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What's our summary point? God gifted the early church with apostles. What's an apostle? An apostle is someone who has seen firsthand, eyewitness, Jesus Christ, and secondly, has also been commissioned to be a delegate, to be a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message. Now, question, does that mean that everybody who says I'm an apostle is an apostle? Because we would guess with people being sinful, there would be false teachers / false apostles in the early church. And there was. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, It refers to Paul writing in verse 13, false apostles that were deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So how do we know a real apostle from a not real apostle, a fake apostle, a false apostle, if you will? Well, if a guy comes up to me and says, I'm an apostle, you know, I've seen the resurrected Christ. I'm an apostle. You know what? I have been commissioned. I might be wondering, should I really believe him or not? And obviously, the Lord knows that this is an issue. And so what does he do? Our second point. Not only does God gift the early church with apostles, God gifted the early church with supernatural gifts. Because why would I believe you? You come up to me and you say, you know, Jesus Christ, this is what he did. He went to a cross, he died, he's resurrected. You have to put your faith in him. He's the only one. He's the promised Messiah. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, really? And so God gifts the early church with supernatural gifts. Why? To authenticate the messenger as well as the message. So that people would say, wow, look what he just did. This is not an ordinary guy. Maybe we should listen to him and try to think it through. You say, do you think they did? Of course they did that, and we should expect that because that's the actual thing that Jesus himself did in his ministry. So I want to just point out a couple texts where Jesus authenticates his ministry through miraculous gifts, and then it would seem a normal thing that the apostles would do that, and they do. For example, John chapter 10. Here is the Lord Jesus very early in his ministry, and he's in Jerusalem near the temple, and it says, verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, notice words, please. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. I have done miraculous works. You should be able to see what I've done. That authenticates me. It authenticates my message. This is not the only place. It's not simply the words of Christ that make this point. For example, we have Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. What does he say in verse 22? Peter speaks, again, Luke records, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with how? With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. You better listen to this guy. See, what he did testified to the reality of his person and to his work. And thus, we are not surprised at all to come to a book like the Gospel according to John, which is all about you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what do we read at the very end of the Gospel according to John? I read from chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. Many other signs. What kind of signs? Miraculous signs to help us believe that, yes, this is the Son of God. Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we would expect that if miraculous signs were used by the Lord Jesus Christ to authenticate his person and his work, that we would find the same thing happening with the apostles. And that's exactly what we find. Many different texts I could refer to. I referred here to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. It says that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We could jump ahead to Acts chapter 5 in verse 12, and we'll notice something similar. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. This is early in the church. They're still in Jerusalem. And signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Why? To authenticate their office, to authenticate their ministry. You say, what happens next? Well, you know, there's persecution and everybody flees Jerusalem. And the next thing you know, we have the gospel going to Gentiles. You say, is this still taking place? Yes. I read from Acts 14, verse 3. It says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, that happens to be on Paul's first missionary journey in Iconium. And when it says done by their hands in the context, that's the apostles. So here they are on their mission trip, if you will, preaching the gospel, doing signs and wonders, because they're authenticating this gospel message, right? That there is this church, and that as people put faith in Christ, they're all coming together. Remember, this is something both old yet new, because it's not the same thing that we see in the Old Testament, even though it's not different than what we see in the Old Testament. Why should I listen to a guy like Paul? One reason is because God was giving him the ability to do signs and wonders. Paul was an apostle. And thus he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. You say, well, Paul, how do we know that? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul is saying the gospel that I preached is the same gospel the apostles preach because I am one of the apostles and I've done the signs and wonders. And thus the writer of Hebrews can ask the rhetorical question, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Peter could heal a crippled man. He did it in Acts chapter 3. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. An apostle had the ability to do that, Acts chapter 9. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, Acts chapter 20. What's the point? God gifted the early church with apostolic gifts. The church is gifted with apostles, number one. The church is gifted with the ability to do these kinds of, not everyone, but certain people, including the apostles, had the ability to engage in these kinds of supernatural gifts. God gifted the early church with supernatural gifts. The special gifts authenticated the messenger and the message. And, of course, and this seems to maybe be one of the more controversial, the special gifts included speaking in tongues. You say, what do we know about speaking in tongues? Well, we have three accounts in Acts of speaking in tongues, and tonight we'll just look at the first one at Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We will look there. It's too lengthy of a passage for us to put up on a screen, and so maybe it'd be a good thing for us to look at Acts chapter 2. One of these just miraculous gifts was speaking in tongues. I'm not going to ignore chapter 10 and 19 in Acts. We will look at that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But tonight I want to look at what happens here in Acts chapter 2. Most of you, I think, know the story, but we'll review it together. It says in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. They rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. You say, speaking in tongues, what was that? Well, we'll just keep reading, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the crowd came together, were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And there you go. What is this gift of tongues? It's the ability to speak supernaturally as a gift of the Holy Spirit in a known language. Look at verse 7, please. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans, verse 8? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language? to which we were born. Look at verse 11, please. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? It was some kind of a sign. In 1 Corinthians 14, we'll talk about what kind of sign it was. But it was definitely a sign. You say, what kind of a sign? Well, I'll just put up one verse for now. 1 Corinthians 14, 22, tongues are for a sign. You say, for who? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Paul is very clear, when we get to Acts 14, we'll expand on this, that tongues is a miraculous gift, a person speaking a known language. We see that clearly in Acts 2, and it's definitely a sign, as taught in 14:22, 1 Corinthians, but not to believers. And thus, we're going to expect to see tongues where there's unbelievers. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but all of 1 Corinthians 14 is basically, what are you doing? Speaking in tongues in a church? These are believers. And tongues is not for believers, but a sign for unbelievers. And Paul will expand on that greatly once we get to that chapter. Did they have the gift? Many people did. What was the gift? The ability to speak in a language that you had not studied. This is what we see in the early church. I'm going to call it an apostolic gift because it's a sign. Some people call it a sign gift. We could call it a miraculous gift. Now, why? And I've been hinting to this even as we go, and I'd like to think you're kind of already guessing where I'm going. Why were the apostles, and not only the apostles, but why were the apostles able to do these things? Why did God gift them? Well, that takes us to our third point tonight. Because the apostles were foundational. I'll use an illustration that I've used previously, but I hope it'll still be helpful for us. A number of years ago now, I guess it's been probably 2 to 3 years, I had the opportunity to build a garage, and a brother from the church helped, and actually I helped him. And one of the things that was interesting is we spent so much time on the foundation. You know, you level everything, and it's a long day's work, and you don't really see any progress, and then you dig the footer, and you don't see a whole lot of progress, and then it had to be exactly to be level, taking different readings with, I should have thought more about it, to make sure everything was level. Transom is the word I'm thinking of. And then putting rebar in it, and we're not even allowed to pour concrete in there until a county inspector comes out and actually signs that, yes, that's legitimate. And as I understand it, what the county is saying, we will not give you permission to build this structure until we inspect not only the foundation, but the preparation for the foundation, because that's how important it is that every building that's built in this county be built properly. It is absolutely crucial that you have a good foundation. Thus, in Acts 2:42, the new believers, the new church, says what? It says of these people, they were, Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Here are believers coming together, and what are they focusing on? The apostles' doctrine. They wanted to know what the apostles were teaching. Guys, I don't know if this is an overstatement, and I've tried to think about it, saying this from different angles. I believe it's accurate. There is nothing more important than doctrine. Now, I guess that could be taken the wrong way. But what I believe to be true will depend, in a sense, whether I spend eternity in heaven or hell. Because I could be the nicest guy and be very sincere and reject Christ. As I understand the Scriptures, there is no salvation apart from belief in Christ. And I could say I'm a nice guy and I worship God. I'm just wrong on this one doctrine. I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe He died on the cross. The best I understand it, I could not be forgiven. if I reject Jesus Christ. That's how important doctrine is. So when this new thing, the church, is coming together, what happens? We have a group of men, and they lay the foundation of the church. And just to make sure that we know they're who they claim to be, eyewitnesses appointed by Christ, they have the ability to do signs and wonders so that everybody knows this is a real apostle. When Paul writes something, when Peter's talking, we best listen. And thus we had the apostles. You say, what happens today? Today, the foundation of the church is complete. We have what we need. You say, does the Bible teach that? Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation. You say, what is the foundation of the church? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here is the early church getting organized, getting its doctrine together. Here are people, eyewitness people, commissioned by Jesus Christ, saying this is what you must believe. The foundation's going down. And God says, you better listen to these guys. They're going to do signs and wonders. And then the foundation is complete. And thus, I would make the point that what? And I don't mean this in a glib way. The apostles did a good job. And the apostles have finished their job. And thus, the apostles are no longer needed. You say, why would we not have any apostles today? I'd rather ask this question. What would make you think we need them? Do you think the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ lacks? Do you believe there's things that we don't have in the Bible and this is incomplete for our faith? If that's what I believe, I would expect that there would still be apostles. And if there were still apostles because we lacked, then I would fully expect that people would be able to do signs and wonders. So when someone says to me, I personally saw Jesus Christ, even though I don't know how that would happen today, and God commissioned me to be an apostle, that he would then raise someone from the dead, and I would say, wow, I better listen to this guy. But because we don't need apostles anymore, and they have no new message that needs authentication, then it would make perfectly good sense that we would not have the supernatural gifts that authenticated the message. Now, you might be saying, but Greg, I mean, tongues is all over the place in the early church. Every time I read through Acts, we have people speaking in tongues. Three times. Three times, that's true. I wouldn't call that all over the place. We've looked at 1, Acts 2 again. We'll come back to 10 and 19. You say, but how about in the epistles? How about the epistles? Have you looked for tongues in the epistles? Now, in 1 Corinthians, you have a lengthy discussion of it because they were misusing it. 1 Corinthians, here we are at this early book written roughly in A.D. 55. Paul is teaching them, you know, you're all off track. Yes, tongues is okay still. But maybe here's a way to put it. Quiz. What do you think would be the key doctrinal epistle in your New Testament? If someone were to put that on a Bible test, what is the key soteriological salvation? What is, we'll ask Matt that this week, it is ordination. What is the key New Testament epistle on the doctrine of salvation? Would anyone care to guess? Most would say Romans. How much in Romans on tongues? Zero. Interesting. Let me ask you another question. What is the key New Testament writing on the church? Not the doctrine of salvation, but on the church. Would anybody like to help Matt get ready for that question? Most of us would say it's the epistle to the Ephesians. How much in Ephesians on tongues? Interesting. Zero. Let's go a little farther ahead in the New Testament. How about Peter writing two epistles? How much on tongues? Zero. Let's jump to the end of the New Testament. Here's a guy like John writing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. How much on tongues as a gift? Now, he talks about tongues as languages. The gospel will go to people of all tongues and nations. But how much on the gift of tongues? Zero. Same with James. Zero. Does that surprise you? You say, Greg, are you making the point that you think tongues died out with the apostles? I'm convinced of it, but many people think I'm wrong. Many people believe tongues died out even while the apostles were still alive. In fact, many people believe the apostles couldn't even do miracles through their whole life. You say, well, why would that be? When the foundational doctrine is going down, the apostles could do signs and wonders, miracles. Let's go a little further. For example, here is Paul, Acts 5, early church, healing people everywhere. 2 Corinthians 12, thorn in the flesh, and he has to pray, take it away. Why didn't he do a miracle? Many would suggest by AD 56, maybe that's not something that's typically happening anymore. Can we go maybe 10 years sooner or farther along? Timothy, Paul, I'm all messed up. I'm sick. It's AD 63. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Come on, Paul, heal the guy. Many people suggesting that this perhaps was no longer a gift. The foundation is down, some would say. And I could go as far as AD 67. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul writing says, you know what, my brother Trophimus, he was sick in Miletus, and I had to leave him there. Paul, why don't you heal him? Because we're going later in the New Testament era. Many people believe that the apostles couldn't even do these things through their whole lives themselves. Now, again, that's not something that I would want to die for. It's an interesting thought. What we do know from Scripture is that there were men that God commissioned who saw Jesus Christ, who laid our foundation, and they could do signs and wonders. And so we ask a question tonight. Do apostolic gifts continue? Well, just think with me as we begin to come to a close. First of all, we no longer have apostles. And if someone were to say to me, but so-and-so says he's an apostle, I would say, okay, has he personally seen the resurrected Christ? Does he have a personal commission from the Lord Jesus, and can he do signs and wonders? And by the way, what's he doing anyhow? Because the foundation is down, right? That seems odd that we would have one today. We no longer have apostles. And thus, we would no longer need apostolic gifts because there's no new revelation that needs to be authenticated. And that is what we believe if we realize that we already have all the revelation we need. We have a complete and sufficient revelation. You say, where does the Bible teach that we have a sufficient scripture? I think most of you know this, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, just one of the texts. All scripture is inspired by God is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything I need to know about life and godliness is in the scriptures. They're complete. They don't lack. If they lack, give me an apostle. If he's commissioned and has seen Christ, and then he could add to the Bible and he'll do some miracles so I'll believe him. Which is why if we take just a typical doctrinal statement, I quote here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the Scripture. You say, hey, we must have a pretty good Scripture. That's right, the apostles did a good job. Now, obviously, God bore them along, as Peter writes, but they did a good job of laying down the foundation. We have what we need. We don't need a new message. We don't need a new messenger. Now, you might say, well, shouldn't we have maybe an apostle who at least can come and tell us how to interpret the Bible? Well, we may need someone to do that. And we have a person. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to illumine God's Word. And maybe a more correct way, I'm thinking, would be to say the Holy Spirit actually illumines my mind to the Scripture. You say, where does it teach that? In texts like 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Here we have this revelation, and I want to know it. Well, the Holy Spirit will help us to understand it. So it says in the same text, now again, there's a lot of other things going on in chapter 2. There were rulers of this age, verse 8, they couldn't understand it. It says, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, there's a guy called the natural man, the unsaved man. He doesn't understand it either. But people who put faith in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit could come to know God's revelation. And thus the Holy Spirit, what? John 14:26, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit actively playing a role in the standard systematic theology text that's used over at seminary. It was used back when I was there, and it's still being used today by a gentleman named Erickson. And I quote page 250, thus the Holy Spirit's ministry involves elucidating the truth, bringing belief and persuasion and conviction, but not new revelation. You say, why don't we have new revelation? Because we simply don't need any. Because what we have is complete. So if we wrap up with conclusions tonight, guys, we don't have apostles. And if you were to say to me, why do you think we don't? My question for you would be, why do you think we should? What part of the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ do you think is lacking? What part of salvation and sanctification do you think God missed? We don't have apostles because we, number two, don't need any more revelation. And since we don't have these gentlemen giving us more revelation, we don't need signs and wonders to authenticate their message. Now, let me be clear. I fully believe in miracles. God is a miracle-working God, and God can do anything He chooses to do. And I believe that God still heals people as He would choose to do so. But that's different than the gift of healing, which they had in the early church. And I'm still waiting for someone who has that gift to come on visitation with me, and let's go to some people that are deceased, and I will watch that person be raised from the dead, and I will go back and reevaluate this message. But I don't know of anyone doing that today. They could do it back then, and they needed to authenticate the message that they were preaching. Today, we don't need it because we don't lack. We have the Word of God. I end with something I've said before. I'll close with this comment. If you came to me in complete sincerity and said, Brother Greg, I had a dream last night, the most incredible dream. I saw things in my dream that I've never seen. I would say, well, you know, good. I mean, that's good. I hope it was a good dream. And you said, yeah, and I'll be frank. I had this dream and I'm spiritually encouraged. I would say, you know, spiritual encouragement is great. I'm glad you're encouraged. And you're rejoicing. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. I rejoice with you that you've had this dream. You say, well, Greg, in this dream, God spoke to me. I probably would say something noncommittal, okay? Because I don't necessarily think it's a blessing to say what I'm thinking all the time, which is, no, he didn't. But I probably would say, okay, or hmm, or what's for lunch, or whatever, I don't know, okay? But in all sincerity, if you said, Greg, God spoke to me and he gave me a message and he wants me to speak at Trinity this whatever day of the week it is, this coming Sunday morning, can I speak? I would say no. If you said to me, would you pray about it? I would say no. If you said, would you present it to the elders? I would say no. I mean, you're welcome to talk to the other elders. But I would say no. I'm not even interested in considering it. It is very specific what we do by God's grace each time we come together to worship. We open up this book and we say, thus saith the Lord. Because we are committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. God has spoken. We have what we need. It's in this book. That is why I hold firmly to a non-charismatic view of the so-called sign, apostolic, or supernatural gifts. I in no way am seeking to condemn those who would disagree with me. I, again, have an aunt that I love dearly and who would disagree with me quite strongly. But as I understand the Scriptures, this is why I'm a cessationist. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you would give us such an incredible revelation that it lacks nothing. That we have in our hands as we hold the Bible all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you, Father, for even the claims of the Old Testament that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, that this word changes us and gives us life. It has everything we need, not only for eternal life, but for life in this world. Father, we marvel, we wonder at the comprehensive nature of the Scriptures. We thank you that you have blessed us with the ability to freely own copies, multiple copies for many of us. We thank you that in your sovereignty you've let us live, you've ordained that we would live in a country where we're free to gather together, to study the Scriptures, to read the Scriptures, to preach the Scriptures, to talk about the Scriptures, and that we could have in our hand as we hold the Scriptures everything that you would want for us to know about you, about how we should live in light of the great work of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Father, we pray that you would help us to appreciate more the Scriptures, to allow that to cause us to spend more time reading the Scriptures. And even as we come to subjects like this, Lord, where there's differences, we pray that that itself would drive us right back into the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the blessed Spirit that indwells all of us who believe the gospel. We pray, Lord, by his illumination, that you would help us to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would continue to know your word better and thus continue to know you better, and by your grace, seek to lead the kind of lives that bring you the glory that you deserve. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.